There we go. Okay, so now I have whatever you say down. A couple questions come up, and I want to deal with those questions because other people may have their questions about in chapter 17, if I get it wrong. So 17 about 15. Will there be a one world church or will all the church just be one? That's not my sense of it in the sense of that every church will have the same name. Here's what you have to understand. The religious organizations that will be here after the rapture are all apostate by definition. Because the genuine believers in Christ will be raptured. So the groups that are left here, there will still be religious organizations. They'll still, I think every denomination that we have today will still be here after that. Because you're not saved by a denomination, or you're saved by a personal relationship in Jesus Christ. There are some Baptists that are lost as a goose in high grass. And it's true of every denomination. Sadly, there are some people that think because they're affiliated with a church or denomination or religious movement, they're okay with God. Well, if you think about it, that's the whole point that they kept trying to tell the Jewish, Jesus and his disciples kept trying to tell the Jewish people in the first century. You have no special status in the sense of you're guaranteed to be saved because you were born Jewish. Is there an advantage to be born Jewish? Well, Paul says, yes, there is, because you have the heritage. I'd say the same thing in our day and time. Is there an advantage to be born in a Christian church? I mean, a Christian family? And even in a country that was established on some of these Christian principles? Of course there's an advantage. But there's no guarantee that simply because you're born in America or even born in a Christian home that you're going to go to heaven. You have to make that choice. So that I really believe this, every religion you know of today will be here after that. The difference will be, because they don't believe in God and have rejected Jesus, when Antichrist comes, here's what it says in Thessalonians. God himself will send them a strong delusion that they will believe the lie. Because when they had the opportunity to believe the truth, they rejected the truth. So again, it's a great warning for those who say, well, I've heard the truth and I've been in the church all my life and stuff like this. So when the time comes, I see all this stuff happening, you guys say is going to happen, then I'm going to believe. You don't believe because you just simply choose to believe. See, here's the awesome thing. If you're a born again Christian today, here's what that means. It means that the Holy Spirit has touched your heart and he's brought you to that place. Now you had to respond, certainly. But you can't do that just by saying, I'm going to. Okay. Second thing I think, John, make sure I got, the second thing was the book of Revelation can be quite a downer. But it also can be a book of great victory when you understand what he's trying to say. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the point. But in that revelation, you and I see what's going to happen to creation and humanity. Okay. It reminds me a few years ago when we went to Haiti and we've been to different places and stuff, and you get off the plane, you walk in there and you see human, you not only see human misery, you smell it. I mean, when you just step into Haiti, it just permeates everything. And the first sense that I got was a sense of being completely overwhelmed. How could we make any difference in this mess? And Haiti is still a mess. But you know what? Haiti has some Bible-believing churches, and Haiti has some Christians. And sometimes we want to take this huge overview, and what that can actually do is move us into fatalism. Okay, we say, this is what's going to happen. The Bible says it's going to happen. And we can become fatalistic and say, well, what's the use then? And here's the answer, I think. For me, anyway. It may not be for you, but it is for me. The world's going where the world's going. But see, God has called us to have relationships with one another, not just to have this big scope thing. So I can say this, I know where the world's going, but I don't know where you're going. And I don't know where you're going, and I don't know where you're going. So that my point is this, that one person or a couple of people that God brings into our life, they don't have to go through this. because God has brought them into our life that we could share the gospel with them. And that's the significance. One soul is not to be seen as too little to give effort to love, to care for. One soul, guys. It's a tremendous thing when you think about God will use us in any way, shape, or form to touch one soul. And if one soul comes into eternity because you and I have been faithful and loving God and walking in the way, it's more than worth it. Is it not? And by the way, when you get to heaven, you're not even going to know which souls you've touched. Every once in a while, God lets us see. Someone says, oh, you shared with me and I trusted the Lord and stuff. I mean, that credit goes to God. I understand that. But there'll be many other people that you have no idea that your testimony, maybe you haven't even met them, but maybe someone talked about you and said, I know this guy or this girl who walked this life and did all this stuff, and they trusted the Lord and their life was changed. And you may not meet them this side of heaven, but on that side, they responded because someone shared your story. It's a tremendous thing that God has done. So, yeah, it's hard. I always say my wife doesn't even like this book because she feels like it drags you down. But at the end, you'll see when we get in the last chapter, it's a glorious promise. It's a glorious promise. That help, John? Any other questions? I don't want to jump ahead. I never want to jump ahead if you have questions for what we've already gone through, except I'm not going to go back and do the whole chapter again. So those questions need to be specific. All right. We're in the 18th chapter. So take your Bibles if you brought them. We're going to be in the 18th chapter. And remember the 17th chapter we talked about. That is that one world religion. That is the first leg of the unholy New Babylonian Empire stuff. Kingdom of the Antichrist. The first leg, and I talked to you, it's all about power. First leg is religion. And religion is one of the most powerful forces in the world today. Okay? I'm not talking about genuine Christianity. I'm talking about religion. Okay? Second thing here, we move into this realm and we deal with the other two legs. That is the economic leg and the political leg. And that goes all, again, I told you, that's why we go all the way back. John used the term Babylon. We go back to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, and we see what it's going to look like in this time also. And that was Nebuchadnezzar. He was a political power. He had all the economic power, and he required religious observance of him. So that's where the world is heading. And by the way, I could tell you guys, if you watch the news, you can see it heading there. I mean, it's not hidden anymore. I was amazed that I told my wife, Teresa, they're not even hiding it. Satan's not hiding it anymore. He's just coming right out and doing it. And part of that is because most of the world is biblically illiterate. They don't know what's going on. Okay. So let's go into here in chapter 18. In chapter 18, we've got to verse 4. And I talked to you about the last part of verse 4, and that's where I want to begin again, where he says, come out from among her, my people. Well, some people would hold this to say, see, the Christians are going to go through the tribulation because that's why would he say come out from among her if they were? Well, okay, that could be. But I would say even more than this, I think these are what I categorize as the tribulation saints. That is, those who come to Jesus through the ministry of the 144,000 and other Christians that were saved during the tribulation. I think the greatest revival the world has ever seen is yet to happen. And as incredible as it may sound, I think it's going to happen in the tribulation period. Mm-hmm. God's spirit is going to move, and you're going to have people come like you've never seen before. I really believe that. And so who are these people that he's speaking about? I think it's those people who come to faith, and what's he warning them? Like he did in chapter 13 about not taking the mark of the beast. Okay. He's warning them now. First of all, he said in that chapter, he said, don't take that mark. Don't take that mark. Now here he's saying, once again, don't be a part of this. You're not part of this system. You're on the earth. Okay. And you're here, but you're not part of the system. You're not part of the religious system. You're not part of the economic system. And you're not part of the political system. So come out from among them. Not the first time we talked about this, that God told us this. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he talks about that. He says, Do not be unequally yoked. That's what the call is. Don't what relationship does Christ have with the devil? So he says, come out from under. Jesus said that to his disciples. You don't belong to the world, you belong to me. The world will not accept you, and don't go that way. You can be in the world, but don't be of the world. Okay? So it's not a new principle that he's speaking here, but I believe that he's speaking to a specific group of people, which we would call the tribulation saints here. They are brothers and sisters in Christ, but they're going to have the distinction of following Jesus is not going to be hid anywhere. You ever heard someone say, well, your relationship with Jesus is a private thing? Mm-hmm. And they want to say, you really don't have no right to speak. You keep that private. There should be nothing about your relationship with Jesus that's a private thing, folks. Because Jesus did not just save you so you could be religious. Jesus transformed you into a new creature, which means if you have a relationship with him, that relationship with him is to permeate everything in your whole life. The decisions I make are based upon my relationship with Jesus. The way I treat others, based on that relationship. So all the things I do, even what I purchase, what I watch, what I listen to, they're all impacted by who I am in Christ Jesus. Now, none of us do that perfectly. Let's just admit it. Because our default place is our flesh. It's not only our default place, it's our comfort place. I feel okay there, but only for a little while. When we look at this, the message is that we are not to be so consumed by this world or driven by this world. We are new creatures in Christ. We have the Holy Spirit living within us, and we are to carry on the ministry that Christ had when he was here upon this earth. That's not an addendum to our life. Listen, that's not an addendum to our life. That should be our life. And it's not so much that, I got to go off to seminary and I got to, start a church. That's not the point. The point is wherever we are, we need to be led by the Spirit and realize that wherever we go, whatever we do, Jesus is there with us. Pete.
I've heard through Bible studies and that God's Spirit will be withdrawn from your request for the tribulation. But you're saying God's Spirit will still be here for 7 years?
Yes. Nobody can be saved unless the Holy Spirit brings you. When he talks about the restrainer, I believe when Paul talks about a restrainer being removed, I believe what he's speaking of is the Holy Spirit in the church. Okay. That doesn't mean the Holy Spirit will no longer be here. It just means I see it more as the mechanism, the body, if you will, that God has designed to work through in the age that we live in. But certainly, the Holy Spirit is not going to leave. He's still going to be drawing people. He's still going to be working in people's lives. But in a real sense, there won't be a church in the way that we understand church in that time. I would always say, who's going to empower them? Who's going to lead them? Who's going to draw them? Well, it has to be the Holy Spirit, because that's the only way it's possible. Okay? I think in a very interesting way, I think they'll be more powerful in the Holy Spirit than anything we've ever experienced, because situation will demand it. So yeah, I do believe the Holy Spirit will be here. I don't believe the Holy Spirit's just going to, God's just going to take his hand completely off. What would happen to the world if God took his hand completely off in an instant? It would implode. So, John. Oh, I saw you.
Class Sunday in Matthew with Dan, we talked about people who become Christians and become on fire, then lose.
Right.
So they're losing spirit.
Okay, the question is, for those online, those people who become Christians, on fire for a while, and then sort of quench. Our faith, this is a great question, because we need to understand something about our faith. And Baptists are infamous for this little statement, once saved, always saved, which we think makes us always all right with God. Well, here's the truth. If you are biblically saved, you are eternally saved. That is true. But that is no guarantee that our standing and our actions and our attitudes and the things we do are always all right with God. That's why there's discipline. That's why even John says for the Christian, there are some sins for us that actually lead to death, where God says, that's it. Okay. So our faith is never based upon just simply based upon a one-time decision that you make. Now that's when it starts. But it is a misnomer to tell people, then you can live any way you want after that. You can do anything you want after that. But here's what's true of all of us, because we're human. Our faith walk kind of looks like this. Oh, man, I'm just walking in the spirit. Boom! Something happened. And I bought him out. And though I may have walked away from the Lord, he's never walked away from me. So the spirit continues to work in me. And hopefully, like the prodigal, I hear the spirit and I start that walk again. And it would be nice. It would be so wonderful if our faith walk was always just like this. I mean, just till we just kind of ascended into heaven, but it's not. And it simply is because sometimes, you know, again, I go back to the thing, our the place we like to run as human beings is our flesh. And that's when we put up that wall. And we tell the Holy Spirit, I'm not going to listen to you today. I'm going to do this on my own. And that's a very dangerous place for a believer to get. So we actually, as Paul says, we actually quench the spirit in our life. Okay? And that quenching the spirit always grieves the spirit. And he grieves so much that's why he keeps pulling us back. Okay? And sadly, there are some, I believe, and it's not for me to judge ultimately, I do believe there are some genuinely born again Christian that will cross a line too far. And as John says, sins that lead to death. And I believe the Lord will bring them home. Now be very careful. You don't know who those are, because you say, oh, so-and-so said something smart to me and they died the next day. God told them, didn't he? Gotta be careful of that kind of thing. I always tell people, listen, my ideal way to go is to say amen at the end of the service and not get to the bottom step off the platform. Now, I know there'll be some people say, he must have said something wrong there because he died right after he did that, you know. Well, I may do that, but I'm just hoping it's just the Lord just said graduation day. So, you know, but there, it's a very serious matter. Those people who say you can be saved and you can live any way you want and then you're still right with God, that is not biblical. It is not true. Matter of fact, in your readings today, Jesus made it very clear. If you really have a relationship with me, if you love me, you will keep my word. And the evidence that you don't love me and you don't really know me is that you don't keep my word. And again, that's not, he's not saying there that we won't ever slip and we won't ever do that. He's just talking about that, you know, how do you know that you're saved? I think you know one of the ways that you're affirmed that you're saved is you have a heart for the things of God. Even when you mess up. Yeah. So I always tell Chris, when you mess up, you feel bad about it. That's a good thing. I worry about the people who can live any way they want, claim to be a Christian, and have no consideration of their own sin. That's a very terrible place to be. But that's the ones I would question if I had the right to question anybody's salvation. All right. Yes.
When you said sin unto death, does that mean physical death or spiritual death?
No, in John, he talks about physical death.
Physical
death. John, 1 John, is it 1 John or 2? It's one of his epistles. And he does. He said there are some sins that lead to death. Mm-hmm. And he actually says, I'm not asking you to pray about those things. Because that's done. You think about it. There's no reason to pray for those things. But then he goes on to say, but there are some sins that don't lead to death. And that's what I'm asking you to pray for each other about those things. But once God has said, boom, you're done. There. Listen, we don't pray for the dead. In the Christian church, we don't pray for the dead. Because that's already settled. That's already settled. And our prayers are not going to make any difference for someone who's already passed from this life. Sue.
How about somebody who professes have a relationship with Jesus, and then 30 years later says, no, I'm not?
Well, I think, first of all, I wouldn't know what they said. But one of the things that I believe, and we read this in Revelation, says those who endure to the end will be saved. time reveals the genuineness of our, whether we have faith or not. Now, again, we're not the ones who make that determination. But I would say someone can get caught up in religion way down here and then get tired of religion. And then it was all about religion, so they walk away. Okay. I'll just share this as an example because it fits what you said. Last time I saw Mark's wife, well, it was 42 years ago. Penny's also suffering with MS too. She just got MS very bad. That's his wife. You know what she said to me? She said, I am so glad to see that they call me Hawkeye there. Hawkeye Pierce from Nashville. So she said, I am so glad to see that the same Hawkeye that was on fire for God 42 years ago is still on fire for God today. So my point is this. It's not even. It's not smooth. But when God has changed your life has changed. And you may have those periods of doubt, struggling with your own flesh. You may have those days. But if you belong to him, he's not going to let you go. But if it's merely a religious thing, and they say, well, I don't know how you walk away from life, I guess would be my answer. And could they be saved and just be so far away from the Holy Spirit that they make statements like that? That's between them and God. But again, Jesus gives us what the evidence is. Yes.
Yeah, isn't that where the parable of the four types of soil come in? So yes. We really go back and we look, what was in their soil? Did they actually make a true heart commitment to the Lord? Possibly not. It may have been an emotional moment that they had, so they had no root in them. And that means they were not saved.
So yeah. 30 years.
30 years is a relative, we think that's a long time, but I would encourage you, read Moses' life. The major things happened in Moses' life 40 years apart. Now, I know you can read in a half hour, but sometimes we look at time differently. So, all right, let's go back into verse 5. Yes.
A comment on they weren't really saved, or supposed, or maybe that was the issue. I don't necessarily believe that, because I think that growth like that comes in stages.
Sure.
So even if they've been a Christian for 30 years and go pass at that juncture, 30 years where the life was lived, if it was lived that way, God won't let go of it. And even if they deny it to their grave, they're always going to know the truth.
Well, and that would be my point. If they're genuinely saved, that you have to say that. If they're biblically saved, they're eternally saved. And we're capable Christians of going in the flesh. And I've said this before, in the flesh, we're capable of doing what anything a lost person could do. That's why we must guard our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. All right. So he tells them to come out, and now he's going to tell them why. Look at verse 5. It says, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. That is an idiom. That's a statement. It's not like, you know what? A light bulb goes on for God. Okay. Oh, you guys are a mess all of a sudden. Or, oh, I remember. Now I finally remember. Not like, you know, I know you guys just said, where's my car keys? And all of a sudden, boop, I remember where I put them. Or Teresa remembers where I put them. That's a good thing. This is not a statement of a limitation of God. That's what I want you to read it that way. It's not saying all of a sudden he recognizes that the earth is a mess, or all of a sudden he remembers that they've given themselves over sin. This idiom just speaks of, I would put it this way, time has run out. And if I can say it this way, and I don't mean to be irreverent, God's had enough. No more. There's no more chances. There's no more turning back. The patience of God has left. And by the way, I think it's either Paul or Jesus who says he said the Spirit of God will not strive for men always. He will not strive with men always. There comes a time when God says that's it. And what we have here is a statement of such. So God is done. He's done with the sin, and he's done with the rejection. He's done with the all the ugliness and ungodliness that are is taking place. God is the God of holiness. He's a God of justice. He's a God of righteousness. And you can know this. He will judge. People hate it when I say that. I'll say it, you know, on Facebook or wherever else, but because they don't believe it. They don't believe that God's going to judge them. They believe they're okay. You know, and it's like it says in 2 Peter where he says, they mock. You say God's, Jesus, the Lord's coming back, and you say he's going to judge and do all these things. Well, where is your Lord? Where is your God?
Yeah.
You know, that's where Peter finally says, you know, you need to understand, God doesn't count time the way men count time. To God, a day, I don't want you to have to do this, a day is like 1,000 years. In other words, God is not restricted by time, guys. He's not required to act in our timeline. And by the way, how often are you and I driven by time? Got to get this done. We're driven by time and schedules and stuff. God's not driven by anything. So they think they're brilliant and come in with the same thing's been said since Jesus was here last time. Where's your Jesus? Where's your Lord? When's he going to come back? And that's what Peter says. They literally mock you that you would dare to believe such things. Well, here in this book right here, you have a verse and you have a time, and we don't know the exact time, but you have a time stamp here where God's saying, that's enough. That's enough. I'm not putting it with the sin anymore. I'm not putting it with the ungodliness anymore. And he's talking to people. He said, the reason that you as my people don't join her, because she's about to be destroyed. And if you join her, you'll just be destroyed with her. Okay? So, verse 6. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup in which she mix her double. This is an interesting little concept here. How many of you ever heard on a positive thing? you just can't outgive God. You ever heard that little statement? You know, usually a preacher will use about the time they're trying to make sure you give your tithes and stuff like that. And you know what? It's used that way, but it is the truth. There is no way on this earth, because of the grace of God, we could ever even come close to giving back to God what he's given to us. And I'm not talking about monetarily. I'm just talking about what he's given us. To me, it's the principle. It's a principle of the feeding of the thousands that happened a few times in Jesus' ministry. Anything that you bring to God, anything you offer to God, when he touches it, he multiplies it.
Yes.
It's just a principle. Okay. Anything you bring to God, and Jesus even said this, he said, no one is ever going to family, friends, whatever on this earth that will not receive 100-fold in this life and in eternity. And it's a principle. Okay. Now let's turn that principle around and move from the positive to the negative for a moment. When judgment comes, that judgment will be so complete that it will make the sin look small in comparison. We want to believe that simply God is just going to give us what we earned, even to the sense of when we did things bad, he's only going to give us what we earned. That's not what he says here. He actually says, I'm going to give you double. This is not a small thing. There was a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards. Anybody know him?
Sure.
If you did, you're older than I think you are. He's a preacher. And he did a famous sermon. And it was interesting to talk about Jonathan Edwards in our classes and stuff. We studied these guys. That Jonathan Edwards was pretty much a monotone. You wouldn't expect that when you read this sermon. And you would expect by his charisma and everything, he would get people to respond to God and all this stuff. It wasn't so. He was one of those guys, like so many, that just read their sermons. That's not my kind of guy to listen to. But anyways, and he wrote a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he just, if you read, you can read it, you can pick it up online, just look it up and stuff. And he was just direct. He was just honest. And they talked about that after God allowed him to precept, you had people just couldn't get over each other quick enough to come and trust in Jesus. And trust in Jesus. As I don't know the magnitude of the love of God or even the grace of God, I don't know it. I get to experience some of it, but I can't explain it to you. I would say to you also, I do not know the awful magnitude of the judgment of God either. Now, I've taught you before when we talked about Jesus' crucifixion, that when Jesus suffered on the cross, he suffered at the hands of the Romans, all the human suffering and stuff. But even that suffering did not touch the suffering that he had at the hands of his own Father for our sin. He experienced hell on the cross for us. And it's unimaginable to think about what he went through on that cross. Not just the physical. That's the easy thing for us to see. And as horrible as that is, that's the easy thing for us to see. Our minds cannot comprehend what it must have been like for his own Father to pour out his wrath on the Son for my sins. He paid in full. That's what he said, it's finished. What that's teaching is, he paid in full for my sins and your sins. To who? Now, there are some churches that will tell you he paid to the devil. That's blasphemy. He paid to the Father. To the Father. It was the Father that demands righteousness. It's the Father that demands justice. It's the Father that demands holiness. And none of us can meet up. So without Jesus meeting up to God's requirements, you and I would be hopelessly lost. See, this is the magnitude of John 3:16. He so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Giving his Son is not just like a gift. He's actually saying there, and we understand the full scope of what took place on the cross. He's actually saying that his Son went through for us what we would go through for eternity if there was no possibility of us being redeemed. That's what he's saying. And because he did that, we will not have to suffer the judgment of God for eternity. Because he did that, we'll get there in a few chapters. Because he did that, you will not have to stand before the great white throne. Because your judgment took place on Calvary some 2,000 years ago. Because you've trusted in Jesus. Now a day will become when you'll stand before Jesus and be judged, and that is called the judgment seat of Christ. It's not for your salvation, that's already done. But it is for how you lived your life. It is for how you responded to the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says you and I who responded biblically and rightly will receive rewards. Okay. But again, when we get to see Jesus, those rewards go to him. We understand that. But it also talks about some people who will enter into that place as by fire. In other words, they'll have no reward. They'll be saved, but they never live for God. They never walk for God, and they'll be saved. But it actually says as by fire. Those are the ones that will smell of smoke when we get to heaven. I'm just kidding. Okay. But it isn't. You say, well, okay, I'm getting to heaven. That's good enough. Well, you know, it's kind of like, yeah. I know it's a bad analogy. It's kind of like getting to go to your favorite concert. You and another person get to go to your favorite concert of your favorite artist, whoever that is. And you have to sit up in the nosebleed seats where you can't even hardly hear them or see them. And they get backstage passes. You're both in the concert. You know, rewards are part of the teaching of Scripture. Okay. So, and we'll do that sometime because that's a very interesting study. So what I want you to see here is I think sometimes we think the judgment of God is going to be, well, they did it this bad, so their judgment's only going to be this bad. No. How do you spend eternity in hell and say it's only this bad? So it's not a small thing to reject God. It's not a small thing. It's a high price to pay, guys. It's a high price to pay. Especially when you have an opportunity to respond to it. So verse 7 goes on to say, in the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen, I am no will, and will see no sorrow. This is the lie. This is a lie of civilization.
This actually is, reads a little sensually.
Yeah. 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 Well, think about yours says sensually.
Yes.
Just think about what people believe where they get their enjoyment and get their satisfaction. Okay. And it's usually tied to sexuality. Okay. So this is the lie. The Old Testament lie. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. The lie that permeates almost every political mouth that is trying to get your vote and trying to lead your life to say, you know what, you vote for me, your life will never be better. We'll make everything right. You'll never have it any better than to do that. And we live in a world that's falling apart all around us, and we still have politicians that are in charge right now telling us, never been better, has it, guys?
No.
You see, it's the lie. It's the lie that where people tell you, starting in the late 1960s, that God is dead, that you don't need God, that you can live a fulfilled life without him. So there's no need for you to give yourself to him or surrender yourself to him. It's a lie of the New Agers that say you can be your own God. You can create your own universe. You can create your own reality. It's a lie of the metaphysical Christians who say you create your own reality by what you say out of your mouth. As God could create things by saying things, you can do the same thing. They're all lies. Every one of them created to steer people away from a biblical relationship with God and replace God with an idol, whether it be self, whether it be government, whether it be economic system, whatever it is. All the devil wants to do is replace God. And that's what he's saying here when he talks about this. You think you've got the world by the tail. How many times do you remember reading the Old Testament that's what Israel kept saying? We have great princes. We have great money. We're secure and all this stuff. We don't need anything, including God. And then all of a sudden, everything falls apart. If you're trusting in the things of this world, you're not trusting in anything that can last. There's nothing. Here's what you need to remember. Peter reminds us this in his book again. Everything you see is going to be consumed by the fire of God. The most luxurious thing you've ever seen, the most costly thing you've ever seen, the most expensive thing you've ever seen will be burned by the fire of God's judgment. It would be a bad decision to put your trust and your faith in anything on this earth, because everything on this earth will be destroyed one day. Now, when that happens, if you and I are in Christ Jesus, then we have eternity. What a wonderful promise. Jesus said it this way. Don't store up for yourself treasures here on earth.
Yes.
For moth and rust and thieves can come in and take that thing. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moths can't get to it, thieves can't steal it, and rust can't destroy it. Make wise choices. Those wise choices are always eternal choices.
No.
Hey.
Hello.
Hang on. I'm turning down the
mute.
Who are you trying to call?
And I can't mute. Oh, good. Okay. I wasn't trying to call anybody. So. All right. So, does that make sense to everybody? You can see again. He's teaching not just end time principles here. He's teaching eternal biblical principles here. They're restated again here in the last book of the Bible. Verse 8 goes on to say, therefore, her plagues will come in one day. You know what that means? Quickly.
Right.
All of a sudden. Again, what did Jesus say? He said, when people say peace and safety, all of a sudden destruction will come upon them. What's it say when Jesus will come again? He said he will come as a thief in the night. Not for those who are expecting him, but for those who are not expecting him. If you knew a thief was coming to your house tonight, trying to break in, I believe you'd be prepared. Or just call a group of us. We'd come and be prepared for you. Okay? But if you knew the thief was coming, you would do something different. The whole idea behind a thief coming in the night is that it's unexpected. To the believer, Jesus' return ought to not ever be unexpected. We live in expectation. We don't know the day, we don't know the hour, but we live in expectation. But the world has rejected him. They have no expectation of his return. And all of a sudden, he's going to be there. He's going to be there. You know, it's the same way with the people on the ark, remember? Mm-hmm. They were warned for 120 years by Noah. This is what's going to happen. And they laughed at him, and they mocked him, and they said, we don't need that. And then the day came when the door was shut, and the rain started. But not only the rain, read what the scripture said, and the water from the deep burst through. It wasn't just rain. We think, well, we could use some rain like day of Noah. It wasn't just rain. It was the earth itself broke open, and the water from the deep came up. Now, I believe the topography of the whole earth changed through the flood and stuff like that. But again, those people said, we don't need your God. We don't believe your God. We're not going to believe what you have to say. And then one day, folks, it was just too late. Now, in history, and I'll get to you in just a minute. In history, you need to understand this. On a small scale, that happens every day, every hour, and every moment. People are here one day, 1 hour, and one moment, and that door shuts for them. We call it death. People we know, people we love, people we care about, people we've shared with, and they say, I don't need your God. I don't need your Jesus. But we need to understand the seriousness. The day will come for them that door will shut, just like the ark door was shut. And sadly, they'll be on the outside. We go here, and I'll go back there. Go ahead.
Where it says that her plagues will come in one day, does that be the same as in chapter 8 with the trumpets and all the different plagues that hit the...
Yeah, but it's not in a day in a sense... The term day here is not in the sense of a 24-hour day. That means it will come at one time. Just like we've been talking, the scripture used the day of the Lord many times. The day of the Lord does not mean a 24-hour day. It literally means a specific span of time. The day of the Lord, I believe, begins at the rapture or the beginning of the tribulation and goes through the millennium. That's all called, in the Old Testament, that's all called the day of the Lord. So it's speaking about, we would say it this way. We live in this day, and we'd say that's the century we live in, the time we live in. We use that term. So the term day that and the context determines whether he's talking about a 20, you know, and the morning and the evening were the first day, or he's talking about a span of time which he calls a day. Okay.
I was just going to add that with the quickness that it will come. And somewhere, I don't know if it's Daniel or in Revelation, says it would be like a snare to them or a trap.
Snare, again, an animal is caught in a snare, unexpected, don't believe it's going to be there, and all of a sudden it hits them. We talk about and Pastor Cliff said this Sunday in his sermon, when we talk about the return of Jesus Christ, the term that's used over and over is the imminent return. Which simply means this, it could happen at any instant. And secondly, it means this, that we are to be expecting it to happen at any instant. Even back in the New Testament, 2,000 years ago, John talked about it, Paul talked about it, Peter talked about it, and they all talked about the imminent return of Jesus Christ because none of them knew when it was going to happen. But they knew this, it could happen at any moment. And believers are to live with expectancy, that's going to happen. It may happen this afternoon, folks. Would that be okay with everybody?
Yeah.
Okay. Or it, or we may all live our life out to its natural end. Doesn't change the promise. Doesn't change the reality. What is for sure is that when it happens, you're going to have this big group of people that say, it's never going to happen. And all of a sudden it's going to happen. And that door is going to be shut. And then you're going to have a group of believers that are going to be ready for it because they expected it to happen, even though they didn't know when. So it talks about it's going to come in a day. And look at the response is going to be death and mourning and famine. Again, they had put their trust in their economic and their political system. Their trust was not well founded. And all these things that they put their trust in will now be destroyed by famine, by death. You know, one of the things that they say you can't cheat on, two things you can't cheat on, what's that? Death and taxes? Second thing you can cheat on. I didn't say that. IRS is listening to this. I didn't say that. So, but one thing you can't cheat on is death. Your mortality does not belong to you. Your days have been numbered and determined by God. That's why I'd say if you're a born-again Christian, don't spend a whole lot of time worrying about that. It seems callous. I don't mean it to be callous. I just simply mean, I'm not talking about you not care about someone else going through that. Of course you do. But for a personal thing, don't spend 10 minutes or 10 seconds worrying about that. Jesus told us in his sermon, you can't add one day to it by worrying about it. You know, all worry doesn't change anything except for you. And what it does, it makes the time that you and I do have here miserable. And one thing I say to young couples who are getting married or having marital, you don't have to be this miserable. I mean, you're choosing to be this miserable. You know, I don't want to live in misery. I don't have time to live in misery. The world's hard enough on its own, but if I spend all my lifetime worrying and stuff, Teresa always says, you never worry. Well, that's not true. And I certainly always want to be concerned and have empathy for people and stuff, but I won't spend my energy worrying about what's going to happen tomorrow or where I don't get sleep at night. I sleep well at night, usually. I'm getting up earlier, as I get older, I'm getting up earlier. I determined when I was younger that I'm not going to become one of those old men that wake up at 4 o'clock in the morning. I'm there. But it's not because of worry. It doesn't change a thing except for you. Now, that's easy for me to say, well, I'm not going through some stuff. And I understand people go through stuff. So we need to be careful because on our part, when someone's going to be caring, considering, loving, praying for them. And don't just say, hey, brother, don't worry about that because your days are numbered already and I think they're running out or something like that. That's really not how you want to approach that. Part of our ministry is to love people who are walking through very difficult times. All right, that's the end of verse 8. Because at the end of verse 8, he says, she will utterly burn with fire. No, this is going to happen. This is the fire of God's judgment. We share this in a couple minutes I have left. Two fires, and I'll be talking about this when we go in Peter in a couple weeks in a sermon. Actually, this Sunday. Don't find it strange the fiery trials you'll go through. There are two kinds of fires. Speaking of the scripture, the first one he's talking about here, that's the fire of God's judgment. It's consuming, it's destroying, it annihilates. But there's a second fire that's offered to us. That's the fire of God's purification, of God's cleansing, of God's making us right. That's what John meant when he said, I baptize you with water, but there's one who's coming after me whose sandals I'm not even worthy to take off. He said, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Not a fire of judgment, not a fire of consuming and destroying you, but a fire of purification to make you and I right and ready to be used of God. But this fire here is a fire of judgment. It's a fire that Peter talks about, which will consume the cosmos ultimately. Okay? For strong is the Lord who judges her. I like that statement. You see, that's for omnipotent is the Lord who judges her. And who can stand in the face of God's judgment? And the answer is no one. All right, that's where we're going to stop. Questions or comments before we walk away? I'm always going to try to, John to give me a good thing. As you take this home and you ponder on this stuff and think about this stuff, we'll try to do the first couple, 3-4 minutes, whatever it takes, to answer any questions that come up as you think about what we talked about. Because, again, I don't want to move ahead when people are not ready to do that. Is anybody leaving us this week? Going back, you're not leaving us? Still too soon. Pray for our winter family. Some of them are watching online and stuff. And Ethel and Pat on here. No. No. Pat's on. Yes.
My neighbor is next door. They're going, her and her husband on drugs and alcohol and starting to get a cancer culture. So I pray that she has accepted Jesus. Well, that's a good thing. But I pray for her, life. Once they start doing a little, it goes further. So I'm praying for them to get all cleaned up and.
Okay.
Okay.
Anything else for you? All right, let's pray. Pray for them. Father, thank you for this morning, our time together. We do pray for this couple, Lord, that you would somehow intervene and touch his heart to bring him out of that and the seducing power of both drugs and alcohol. Lord, I pray you'll help him and keep her safe during this time. Let Mary be the witness and maybe even at times a protector as she knows these things are going on. Bless your people. Keep us close to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, guys online. We'll see you all later.
Thank you, Tony.
You bet. God bless.
God bless.
Thanks.